Tonight, we're going to talk about cleansing the conscience. Only in order to get our bearings, I'm going to have to do a little bit of review. And so you'll notice there on your handout that there is some review material. In 1 Timothy 1, 17 through 20, in that particular passage, the Apostle Paul is challenging Pastor Timothy to wage a good warfare. Now, from the moment a man is set aside to be a pastor, he needs to recognize that he's in a war with the enemy of our souls, who will do everything and anything to keep the pastor from being effective in the ministry. I had the privilege of having some interns here and there that I got to work with and train in the ministry through the years. And one in particular, after we got all done and he left, he took a call to a church in Texas. And he left the building and then opened the door and came back in with his wife. And he said, "Sum it all up in two or three sentences, if you could." You know, I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Everything that you've taught me, sum it all up for the ministry." "Well, what do you say in two or three sentences?" But I said this, I said, "Jeff, love God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. Number two," I said, "love your people with all your heart, your mind, and your soul." I said, "And number three, make sure that you have a tough hide." And he said, "What?" And I repeated it again, and I said, "Jeff, you may not understand right now, but the enemy of our souls is going to fight you every step of the way. And while you may not understand at the moment, someday you will totally understand." It was about 2 years after that, he called me at 11:30 at night from Texas, and he was weeping. He was weeping because he found out. And praise God, I was able to share with him on the phone at that particular time. But I'm going to tell you something. You start witnessing, the devil's going to start fighting you. When you try to live for the Lord, the devil's going to fight you. Anytime you try to do that which is right, don't look over your shoulder. Because he's there somewhere. It's guaranteed. But notice one little phrase in verse 19 of that passage, and it's simply this: holding faith and a good conscience. Here, Paul is encouraging Timothy to keep the faith and to have a good conscience. Now, you might be tempted to think, well, wait a minute. Doesn't every pastor have a good conscience? And verse 20 gives two examples of men who were involved in the ministry that had to be removed from the ministry and from the fellowship of the church because they no longer possessed a good conscience. And their condition is spoken of in verse 19 as being shipwrecked. Now, at one point, they had a good or clear conscience, but it became corrupted. Now, in our last session on the conscience, we noted that a good conscience could become corrupted, and we recognize a natural progression of depravity with three different levels of corruption. So I want to just review those quickly. Number one, level one is a defiled conscience. And it's very important right here to understand that we all sin. Yes, we all sin. Say, why are you saying it that way? Because there's no perfect pastors out there. And I can tell you that from experience. We are all saved sinners. And when we recognize we have sinned, it's very important that we judge ourselves. We say that and we read that passage every time we gather around the Lord's table. And we need to confess that sin as soon as possible. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30 speaks of some Christians who are weak, some who are sickly, and some even sin to the place where God takes them home so that they don't injure themselves any further and they don't injure any more in the body of Christ. That's very important that we understand that. And then verse 31 states that if we judge ourselves, We should not be judged. And that makes sense. We're going to talk about that a lot. And I'm giving you the three levels right now. But at the end, I'm going to give you a little diagram, and there it's on your handout, that'll help you understand this further. But in 1 Corinthians 11, that verse in verse 31 really involves confessing our sin and repenting of it. And you know 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, confessing sin is simply seeing it like God sees it. And it is a matter of keeping short accounts with God, which really frees us up to enjoy fellowship with him and fellowship with others in the body of Christ. It eases our conscience. It frees us up so that we're not filled with guilt. And a Christian who is filled with guilt has all kinds of problems. So as a Christian in your walk with God, the Spirit of God will often speak to you through your conscience. What does he do? He instructs you on the difference between right and wrong. Now you say, I don't really remember that. But the next time you face some great temptation and you know it's wrong, in your mind, automatically as a Christian, you're going to say, wait a minute, I shouldn't be doing this. This is not right. And there may even be a little bit of a struggle there. And finally you say, no, I'm turning away. I'm going to run as fast as I can away from this. Praise God, you've just won a major battle against the enemy of your soul. But we don't think of it that way. We don't see it as from the enemy of our soul. But he knows what he's doing in wanting to destroy our relationship with God and to defeat us as Christians. But when you sin, then, the Spirit of God speaks to you again through your conscience. What does he do? He reminds you of that sin. And you immediately have a decision to make. Number one, you can confess that sin and clear that conscience, or you can ignore it. But when you choose to ignore it, it is in that process that you begin hardening your heart. And over a period of time, you will get to the place where you cannot any longer tell the difference between that which is right and that which is wrong. And when you come to that which is wrong, you plow right into it, not giving it a second thought anymore, because you have hardened your heart towards that end. And as you continue to ignore the conviction of the Holy Spirit, then your conscience becomes defiled. That's our first level. And this is where some Christians, you know what they need right there? They need an amplifier for that still small voice. Maybe God needs to come with a very loud voice once in a while. But there again, we need to confess our sin. Or if we don't, we end up moving to the second level in the downward progression of depravity. And that then takes us to level two, which is a seared conscience. And at this level, the Christian ceases to sense that high standard which causes failure in his ability to operate by that standard. Now you see, in the first area, you get a defiled conscience. But as a Christian, you still go to church and you still fellowship with other folks in the body of Christ, and you still have sort of a high standard. But as you continue in that sin, then Satan opens doors to other sins in your life, and you begin to harden your heart in those areas as well. Now you get to the place where you cannot understand the difference between right and wrong as you were in that first level, but now you seemingly don't really have the fellowship with other Christians that you used to have. And if you're in a normal church and you normally sit up here where Brother Don is right now, as that progression continues in his life, he goes back to row 3 and 5 and 7 and 8, and he's finally sitting on the last row. And then all of a sudden, Pastor Ryan says to me, whatever happened to Don? I haven't seen him for a while. And that's the kind of the way it develops. And you see, it moves so slowly that we don't stop to think that, hey, something's happening to me here. Well, that takes us to level 3. And level 3 is the evil conscience. And now the believer willfully calls evil good, and good evil, as noted in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20. And it's a very serious level to reach, because the believer will begin to approve of more and more evil in his life, and he will begin to disapprove more and more of that which is good. A Christian man with four children left his wife for another woman. But he justified his sin by stating that his new relationship was genuine love, which he and his first wife never experienced, and certainly God would bless real, genuine love. Well, what was he doing? He was excusing his sin, and by that he was calling evil good and good evil. Now, the question we're going to have to face in this session, once a person has given over his mind, his conscience, so that it is now evil, can he again be turned back to having a good conscience, a pure conscience, a clear conscience? And if he can reverse this level of depravity, how is it accomplished? In other words, once this person has severed his conscience, making him insensitive to that which is good and right, can he be turned back again? And I'm going to say to you tonight, yes, he can. However, he cannot erase all of the consequences that he filled his life with during that time when we would call this a very, very backslidden condition. You can't go back and erase all that. You did it. You messed it up. And so now you're going to live the rest of your life with those consequences. Can your fellowship with God be restored? Indeed. Fellowship with other Christians in the body of Christ? Indeed. In some cases where people have really blown it, Christians have really blown it, they have moved out of the area to get away from Christian people who knew what they were like, and they've moved into another area somewhere to find another church where people will not continuously judge them for the rest of their lives. Really, that's kind of sad if you think about it, because as Christians, we shouldn't be judging anyway. That brother comes back to the Lord, there ought to be a little bit of a hallelujah service, amen, where we just get excited that God has brought this brother back to himself. Well, it needs to be stated up front that this person will not receive a whole lot of help from our society, because you see, our society is so fully engulfed in the philosophy of things like relativism that claims there are no absolutes. It has totally given itself over to calling evil good and good evil, putting darkness for light and light for darkness, putting bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter, Isaiah 5:20 says. The principles and the values that our society holds to today are really a total reversal of where our nation stood just 50, 60, 70, 80 years ago. And there's the old line, boy, if your grandmother knew, she would what? Turn over in her grave, we often say. But you see, no one in their right mind would have thought it good that we would murder babies in the womb. You think about that for a moment. Or that we would approve wholesale as a nation, homosexual marriages, or that we would turn our backs on Israel. Well, the list is endless if I get going there, isn't it? There are so many things that could be added to that list that we approve of. And you say, well, how do we get away with that? Well, we get away with it by saying, well, this is politically correct. Don't you love animals? Say, what are you getting at there? You look at the commercials, you have to love animals more than you love people. Really, think about it. Just think what our society is saying to us today. Or we approve it under situation ethics, which is the best alternative for me. Instead of saying, what's the best alternative for our nation? What's the best alternative from God's perspective? And what does situation ethics do? It just helps us to find a way of justifying the sin we want to commit on the basis that some good will come out of it if it is accomplished. There's an ad shown on television now, And it shows you starving children in Africa. And they ask you for so much a day, we'll feed a child in Africa. And when you see the pictures, it can't help but tug at your heart. You know what I'm talking about. But when food is finally obtained for some of these children, it's come too late. And some of those children die. And I thought of that illustration when I was thinking about this whole matter of these levels, because there's a very realistic picture here for some Christians who have ignored their sin for such a long, long time that they're actually living like non-Christians. And the two men in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 20, Hymenaeus and Philetus, or Alexander, they got to that point and they were shipwrecked, and God's word says they were delivered unto Satan, or they were excommunicated from the church. And like some of those precious children who die in Africa, there are some of those who fall away in their sin and they never come back. And there will always be that discussion within families and within churches, well, were they really saved to begin with? And you go to 1 John, and John says, if they were of us, they would still be of us. They would never have departed from us. And so there's always that question mark. And then something happens. Because of their sin, they die early. And then what do we say? We say, well, I hope they were really a Christian. Maybe the Lord took them home early because of the fact that he didn't want them to damage themselves any longer and be a real bad testimony on the Church of Jesus Christ. But you see, when you're tempted to do the wrong thing, do you listen to your conscience or do you ignore it? This is a crucial question. In the news, we read of people committing horrible crimes that make you sick. And you think to yourself, how in the world could they do these kinds of things? Well, they never started out that way. You start hardening your heart in an area, and then this gets hard, and then this gets hard, and then it's just one more little step downward. And sin is always downward. For a long, long time, they simply ignored their conscience in what we might consider lesser sins, and they just grew. And the more they were able to ignore that still small voice of their conscience, the easier it got to commit greater sins. And when a Christian ignores his or her conscience, it just destroys your prayer life, destroys your fellowship with God. And what's interesting is when it destroys your fellowship with God, it automatically destroys your fellowship with other Christians. You don't want to be around them. You say, why? Because they're going to remind you, you are wrong. You need to make some serious changes in your life. And so it's a very, very serious problem. Psalm 66:18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, what? The Lord will not hear me. It's very clear. So now here I am, and I've moved away from God, and I've hardened my heart in these areas, and I call evil good and good evil, and I've hardened it to the place where it's become seared. And now all of a sudden I have a major problem in my life. And you know what they do? I better pray about this. But God doesn't hear them. God is nowhere around. The word regard is a Hebrew primitive word in this. It's a root to another Hebrew word. But it means to consider, to advise self, to approve, to gaze, or even to enjoy. In Isaiah 59:2, Isaiah tells Israel, your sins have hid God's face from you, that he will not hear. No, repentance must precede that request, whatever it might be, but it needs to be genuine repentance. God, I'll do this if you do this. Little question mark there, isn't there? And the bottom line, don't bother praying about anything as long as you decide you're going to remain out of fellowship with God. And God records for us in his word all kinds of examples that demonstrate that we do have a conscience. You read it from Genesis right through the book of Revelation. I mean, some examples, just quickly. Adam and Eve. They knew that they had sinned. How did they know they had sinned? Well, number one, pardon?
They covered up.
Number one, they did something else. What'd they do? They went and hid. Why would they bother hiding from the one they have enjoyed so much fellowship with? How about King Saul's conscience? How do we know he had a conscience? This man was very, very troubled. What did he do? Oh, he did all kinds of things that he did. But to prove that he had a conscience, he had to get David in there to what? Play his harp to soothe him because he was so troubled on the inside. See, that voice was speaking all along. And you keep ignoring it. And it becomes seared. And you hear it no longer. What about King David? Wow. We think of sin. We think of his adultery with Bathsheba. But in reality, I mean, from our perspective anyway, wouldn't we say murder was greater than adultery? But then again, God's word says if you sin in one point, you're what? Guilty of all. David tried to hide that sin for a year. This guy was so troubled during that year, and it's so obvious that he was struggling inwardly. Joseph's brothers. Not only was he put into a pit, they pretended that a lion or something got him, then they lied to their father. That troubled them. Say, how do you know that troubled them? Boy, they didn't know it was Joseph in Egypt, but they had a very guilty conscience, didn't they? Well, we need a quick reminder of the principles that we looked at last time. So I want to quickly fly through these. I think I placed some fill-ins on your blank for that on your sheets. Number one, the conscience of man reflects that we were created in the image and likeness of God. Number one. The conscience of man reflects that we were created in the image and likeness of God. Number two, the conscience cannot be destroyed. Yes, it can be defiled. It can become seared. It can be evil. But it cannot be destroyed. Number three, and I've already said this, the conscience can be seared. Seared. It's sort of like taking a hot iron and burning a wire that goes to a light. Now the light won't work any longer. You say, why? Because it's absent from its wire. Well, that's what happens when you get a seared conscience. Number four, God did not give us the conscience to be an infallible guide. He did not give us the conscience to be an infallible guide. However, we need to remember that he has given every human being some general revelation, which means that internally, everyone has certain knowledge of right and wrong and can even have a certain knowledge that God exists. And it is when a person pushes past the limits of that information that his conscience gives him, then he loses the ability to distinguish between right and wrong, the right and wrong that was in his conscience to begin with, and he sears his conscience. And last time, we studied this in detail from Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 28. The next one, your conscience must not rule others. There are some things that will be sin for you that are not sin for someone else. When people do this, what they do is they end up accomplishing enemies. They may have been friends before, but now they're enemies. And what might be wrong, again, for you might not be wrong for someone else. We need to be very, very careful when it comes to this matter of judging someone else. Quite often when we judge someone, you know the old saying, you have a finger pointed at someone, the thumb's pointing back right at you. The next one, number six, you can live with a conscience void of offense. You see that in Acts 24:16. And we need to remember here that the Holy Spirit inhabits believers and helps us as genuine Christians to do what? To interpret the signals the conscience sends us. So the Holy Spirit of God is good at reminding us of scriptural principles. And we come to certain things and automatically we have something in our mind. Well, wait a minute. Now God's word says, therefore, I'm going to go this way instead. And that's one of the roles of the Holy Spirit. Number seven, a good conscience can cause you to practice the joy of the Lord in your life. Boy, when you're free and your conscience is clear, there is a good feeling between you and God. And then lastly, you are responsible for the kind of conscience you possess. You are responsible for the kind of conscience you possess. Hebrews 10:22, which turns our attention to the subject, how to cleanse the conscience here. But it's here that we need to remember that the conscience functions on the basis of how it has been programmed. Now, say, how it is programmed? Well, number one, I don't have this on there, but number one, God created us with some programming in our conscience. We were born that way. Number two, our parents. Number three, our schooling. Number four, and boy, is this one ever important, the television and other media. The television is destroying America. When we were in Turkey, it was kind of interesting to hear some of the things the guide was talking about. But the guide told us that for years, the parents of boys and girls in Turkey hated Americans because we were turning their children against the parents and we were turning them into a wicked mode. Now, if that's happening in Turkey, just think that's happening all over the world today. Another one, through the church. It can be programmed through the church. It can be programmed through the Word of God. It can be programmed through a Christian just sharing with another Christian. So you can fill in the blanks there. There's all kinds of ways the conscience is programmed. Now, I want you to go to Philippians 4, please. Go to Philippians 4. Everything we've seen so far just simply reinforces the truth that the conscience will function on the basis as to how it has been programmed to function. Therefore, the first principle to cleansing an evil conscience is to reprogram the conscience. Very, very important. Notice verse 8, please. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. Finally, brethren. So who's he talking to here? Christians. So this is for Christians. Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, pure, lovely, whatsoever things are of a good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Program your conscience. Make sense? Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, Paul says, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. The Apostle Paul in this verse introduces six adjectives that picture Christian ideals. These are things we should be programming our mind with. Honest, honorable, dignified, worthy of reverence, just, righteous, pure, stainless, chaste, unsullied, holy, lovely, lovable. Boy, that's an important one. How many times in counseling someone said, well, he doesn't love me. Are you lovable? Good question. Endearing, amiable, gracious, charming, pleasing, winsome, of good report, attractive, fair speaking, virtue, mental, moral, and physical excellence. Then notice God's word says, think on these things. The first thing that must be done in cleansing the mind is to change our thinking, or to reprogram our thinking, reprogram the conscience so that it thinks correctly. Whatever you put into your minds will determine what's going to come out of your minds. Control of our thought life is surely one of the keys to successful living. When people do wrong things, they have an immediate choice to make relating to what they did. If their conscience has any right programming at all, their thinking can literally haunt them and even drive them mad. They have to choose to either repent of the wrong or somehow to try to suppress it. It is in the suppression of it where the problems really come and where your mind also begins to really play havoc on you. And that's why we have psychologists today, and why we have psychiatrists, and why their schedules, their agendas are full, because we're living in a very troubled, sinful nation today. Suppressing it leaves the door wide open for doing more wrong or doing the same wrong again. And then as they continue in that pattern, they eventually sear the conscience, leaving the door open to greater wrong, even getting involved in criminal activity. And the second option is to repent of the wrong, which then causes them to ask, how could I have done such a thing? See, if the mind is programmed correctly, if the conscience is programmed correctly, we're going to think those kinds of thoughts. And this should lead them to seek help to get the correct programming. My wife, some of you know, was a nurse. And she did some of her training at a place called Ypsilanti. What was the name of that? Something. It was a place for weird people. It was a place when people lose their minds. But the things the people said were so vulgar and so sinful. That's what they fed their mind with, and that's why they were there in Ypsilanti. Very sad. Very, very sad. How do you tell people that beforehand? Well, we got to move to the principles of how to cleanse our mind. How do we reprogram the conscience? Number one, replace that which is wrong with that which is true. Or you could say replace that which is evil with that which is good. Or an easier way of saying it, just change your thought patterns. What does that do? That involves mastering our minds. We have to make some changes in our minds. We need to learn to control and direct our mental activity for our own well-being and for the glory of God. It's not just for me, it's for Him as well. 2 Corinthians 10:5, you know this verse, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Jesus Christ. That's reprogramming. That takes place in this process of reprogramming. And we must come to the place of being able to understand where our thoughts come from. The world, the flesh, the devil, or from God. And we need to understand, we do have some control over each of these. And I said some, because we do not have control over all the sources. You just walk through life. It's going to be right there in front of you over and over and over again. But we do have control regarding what we do with those thoughts, with those images, with those pictures, with those things that come before us. We have a choice to make. Counseling fella that had a problem in an area with other girls. And as I was counseling, I said, you know, you're going to see those girls. You can't help it. But you don't have to stare at them. Does that make sense? You don't have to have a 20-minute look and start imagining things in your mind. But I'm going to see some of them anyway. I remember when our kids were smaller, we were looking for a beach on the ocean in California, and I found one. And when I quickly saw what it was myself, I drove out of there real quick. It was not the kind of beach I wanted my children to see. Praise the Lord. And Greg's a pastor today. Amen. Well, in particular, it is important to put into the mind the Word of God. And the promise is that it will never return what, class? Void. Praise God. The key is to put the Word of God into the mind you're trying to reprogram. That's why verse memorization is so important. I am so excited that we have boys and girls in there that are memorizing verses from the Word of God. The psalmist wrote, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not what?" There it is. And what is he saying? I don't have to sin. Oh, it's a choice I make. Hiding God's words in our hearts, our minds, our conscience is a deterrent to sin. God's word says so. Now, keeping in mind the exhortation that we just read from Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, there are other things that can be placed into the mind that will help in the battle to cleanse the mind. For example, beautiful music. Really, emphasis on orchestras and choral music, not the current sounds of this world. That's going to mess up your mind. You know what's weird? You go into a restaurant today. Years ago, you go in and you'd have this beautiful, smooth, quiet music playing, and you just so enjoyed your meal. Now you go in there and what they're playing over the whatever, the sound that comes at you, you know what that's doing to your stomach? We don't even think about things like that anymore. Other books, other than the Word of God, that plant the Word of God in the mind by everyday illustrations. I love biography and autobiography. What has God done in someone else's life? And you read that, say, wow, maybe that could happen in my life as well. Or you go to this fella in, can't remember his name, that killed so many women. That was in the newspaper there for a while. And finally, he was put in the electric chair in Florida. But they interviewed him. What was his name? Okay, thank you. And they interviewed him, and he said, it all started with pornography. Say, wait a minute, that's just one step down, two steps down, three steps down. Wherever it starts, it determines where you're going to be heading. Another one, revealing the beauty of God's creation while emphasizing that God created it. I've always said travel. My wife and I love God's creation. Now, that may sound crazy, but we've always loved to hike trails in the mountains. And when I talk the mountains, I'm not talking about the foothills that we have out here. I'm talking of Mount Rainier, which is about 14,000 feet up there. And you're looking at the glacier, and you see the beauty of the birds and the waterfalls and the various colors of the trees. And by the way, there's a beauty out here, too. I mock you a little bit just because we came from the west. This is so beautiful out here. Boy, last week, just before that storm came, the color of all of the leaves around, incredible. Here's another one, fellowshipping with other people, godly people. This may involve a whole new set of friends for you if you decide to reprogram your mind. It may involve new activities to replace the old activities. And I'm getting bogged down here. Number two, salvation is an absolute must. John 16:13, salvation is an absolute must. We are not going to have the Spirit of God to help us interpret what comes into our minds if we're not born again. And have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling within us. If the Spirit of God helps us to understand the Word, John 16:13, if we're not saved, he can't do that. Listen to it. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. Notice, he is called the Spirit of Truth, who guides the believer into all truth. And while the conscience itself is not an infallible guide, the Spirit of God is. And this leads us to two more ways of cleansing the conscience. Number three, choice is a major factor to bring about change. Choice is a major factor to bring about change. The one with an evil conscience must want to change. I'm sick and tired of being this way. And some get to that point. I can't help myself. And they can't. Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. A person with an evil conscience must want to have his conscience cleansed and make the decision to draw his life near to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is truth. I'm the way, the truth, and the life, John 14:6. The only way to approach God is with a pure heart and a clean or clear conscience. 1 John 1:5 through 2:2 makes it very clear that God demands purity. So, well, I can never be fully pure. No, but when you walk in Christ, you have his purity. You have his righteousness. And a major point the author of Hebrews is making is that it is possible. And people think, no, it's not. But it is possible to lay hold consciously of the cleansing benefits of the blood of Jesus Christ, which was shed from Calvary's cross to free us up of all sin. And praise God, when the sin is forgiven and we're freed up from it, he even takes away the guilt. Wow, what a blessing. But there is a problem. Say, what is the problem? God's not going to force anyone to make that right choice. He's not going to force anyone to repent of their sin and to seek his grace. And the sincere heart is demonstrated with genuine repentance. 2 Peter 3:9 states that it is God's will that all should come to repentance. But again, God's not going to force anyone to repent of their sin. Number four, the second one that relates out of this, yield to the full control of the Holy Spirit of God. We're all acquainted with Ephesians 5:18. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be what? Filled, okay, with the Spirit. Now, though all Christians have been baptized by the Spirit at the time of their salvation, all Christians are not filled, or maybe I should say controlled, by the Holy Spirit. The fullness of the Spirit was the normal experience of these first Christians we read about in the book of Acts. Boy, as we saw last week in our study in 1 Thessalonians in Sunday school, you can see these are Spirit-controlled people. Romans 8:9 reveals that if a person does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his, which is to say, he has not been born again. The carnal believer does have the Spirit, but he has chosen to live by the power and the dictates of his flesh, and he's really developed this successful art of getting along with the church for a while and getting along with his sin at the same time. And it's like I said before, it's not all that long before he's in the back row and then finally he's gone. You say, what happened? He seared that conscience. Got it seared. The words be filled, Ephesians 5:18, that's a second person plural in the Greek. It means you all. I've often thought the Apostle Paul must have been Southern. He actually says, you all, in the King James a few times. It is in the imperative mood. Say, what do you mean? It's a command. It's not a suggestion. It is God's will that every born-again believer is to be filled or controlled by the Spirit of God. Yet all are not so, which opens the door for backsliding and again allowing the flesh to have greater power, which has led many Christians to the point of searing the conscience and some even to an evil conscience. But there's more. The verb is in the present tense. Say, what does that mean? It just puts a totally different spin on God's command, because what God is saying actually here, Keep on being controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. You let him have control on Monday, and then you do it again on Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday, and you don't do it on Saturday, and you can't figure out why you were so weak against this one temptation on Saturday night. Paul is saying, keep on being controlled by the Spirit. Yesterday's filling may not exist for today. The early believers were repeatedly being filled or controlled by the Holy Spirit. This filling is what God does when we yield totally to his will. When we are willing to allow the Holy Spirit of God to just saturate our lives with God's word, with God's will, with God's ways, then and only then will the Spirit of God then be able to pervade our entire being with both his presence and his power. The filling of the Spirit of God is not a question of having more of the Spirit. It is a question of the Spirit having more of us. Knowing this opens the door to two choices, either obeying or disobeying this divine directive. Number 5, replace the bad memory with a good memory. When we do this little diagram in a moment, you'll understand this one more. But replace the bad memory with a good memory. The good memory comes when we make restitution for the wrongs we have committed in the flesh. I could tell you many illustrations from revival that Judy and I have witnessed in various places through the years. But as people got right with God, all of a sudden, there was something on the inside that made them understand they need to get right with someone else, too. And I think I've shared some of this in talking with revival, but people, for example, who have stolen things from a store, now they're going back 10 years later and they're saying, I stole this from your store. And the person, and they're laying out $20, and the store clerk says, well, it only costs $9.99. Yeah, but this is the interest of 10 years. No, I can't take your money. No, you're going to take the money. I can't keep this money. I stole it, and leave it on the counter and walk out and say, praise God, he is so great. And you feel good on the inside. Some examples, another one. A lie's been told. Confess it. Oh, yeah, confess it to God. Who did you tell a lie to? Go back and confess the fact that you lied to the person. How about when you lose your temper with someone? Well, that guy was a nerd and he knows it, right? Did I just justify something? That doesn't justify me losing my temper. Have you ever gossiped about someone? You ever rebelled against your spouse or against your parents? I guess you're too old for that one, aren't you? Is there any place where you have rebelled against an authority that God has placed over you? How about neighbors who sort of feel that you're too busy for them or you're too good for them? See, maybe I need to be right with others. And there may be some of you that need to go and say something like this, you know, Bob or whoever, God has convicted me of wronging you, what I said. I did it. I am so sorry, and I confess this to God, and he forgave me, but I need you to forgive me as well. And when that person says, well, you know what, I never thought a thing of it. Of course you're forgiven. And you walk away and you say, oh, praise God, because you just feel good on the inside because you did what the Holy Spirit of God wanted you to do. Number 6, and I'm really flying now, keep short accounts with God. We already looked at 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness, keep short accounts with God. Add to that Hebrews 9:14, if that's not written in there. How much more shall the blood of Christ, and through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? We need to understand God is satisfied with the sacrifice of his Son on Calvary's cross. When we confess our sin, we recognize that it's by Christ's cleansing blood that we are forgiven. And all of a sudden, there is a peace of conscience simply because when that sin is confessed and repented of, there is peace with God and the peace of God that assures the believer that all is well between you and Him. Then being totally forgiven and full of God's peace, there's an inward desire to live for Him and to serve Him. And suddenly, there's a purpose for your existence. And you say, wow, this is what God wanted in my life all along. And the joy of the Lord just takes over. And the peace of God just takes over in your life. I think I've given you a list there of what some people do with their sin. Do you have that? Deny their sin? Do I have that? Okay, I'm not going to read through that list then. Go to Psalm 32. Psalm 32, please go to this very important passage. David tried to cover up his sin. That's the direct opposite of 1 John 1:9. For almost a year, it almost destroyed him. Psalm 51 reveals him begging God to blot out his sin, his transgressions, to cleanse him from iniquity, purge him, to wash him. He is so full of remorse. He has paid a great price. Not just for the sin, but in trying to hide it for so long as well. Psalm 32 tells us what happened after Psalm 51. Notice it, verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgressions is forgiven, whose sin is covered. David says, wow, I'm free now. It's been taken care of. The peace of God and the joy of the Lord is there again. So he says in verse 2, blessed is the man. What's he talking about? I'm blessed, David says. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through the roaring all the day long. Day and night, thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledge my sins unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my heart. Notice the phrase in verse 4, my moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Anybody have an idea what that's all about? Let me give you a great illustration. Indians, years and years ago, a great sin was committed. Who did it? I didn't do it. I didn't do it. I didn't do it. I didn't do it. But they know one of them did it. They would line them up. They would take a knife and put it over the fire. And then they would have each Indian stick his tongue out. Now, if he wasn't guilty, he would have plenty of saliva there. But if he was guilty, and he knew he was guilty, his tongue would be dry. Remember what I said about a seared conscience? That Indian would have a seared tongue. And that's how they found out which one was the guilty one. Let me give you one quick test. This is the clear conscience test. Say, how do I know? And here's how you can know. When you lay down at night, you put your head on that pillow, ask God to show you what He sees in your life. Say, how's that a test? Well, if He doesn't bring any sin to your mind, you have a clear conscience. All right, quickly, let's look at this little diagram on the back. And I've entitled this The Cycle of Sin. I didn't have room number one, and I don't know on my computer how to make a clock. I wish I did. So pretend that this is a clock. Say, what happens? Now I'm tempted, and the sin is before me. So what do I have? There is a suggestion there. That's number one, a suggestion. Now, I will say this. You have a responsibility as to what you're going to do with that suggestion. You can accept it, or you can reject it. This is the guy looking at the girl for a long time. No, you reject it. Or Timothy says, flee youthful lust. Or Paul said to Timothy, flee youthful lust. So step number one is suggestion. And keep this in mind. If you don't handle it right here, it will handle you. And you've heard that before. Now, at about 2 o'clock or 2:30, somewhere in there, is the second step. If you don't handle it at the suggestion level, it will become a desire. Well, that's really good, you know. That's the long look now, okay? If you don't handle it, it will handle you, which means it goes to a third step. And the third step at about 5 o'clock is intent. Intent. Now, you're Christians. So you say, I'm a Christian. I would never do anything like that. Unless, of course, somehow all of the circumstances just happen to be set up exactly right and I'm 2,000 miles from home. I mean, I might accidentally fall, right? What's wrong with that picture? What's wrong with that statement? What's wrong with that idea? Pardon?
He's giving place to sin.
Yes, he's giving place to sin. There's something more important here, though. What is it? Oh, yes. Even something more. He doesn't understand how Satan works. Satan is a genius at setting up those kind of circumstances. Oh, if that's all it's going to take to get you to sin, I can work that out. And so we have all kinds of stories in books about people who have sold their soul to the devil. Interesting. I didn't have a curved arrow to go from intent to the next one, but if you don't handle it, it'll handle you. The next step is the act. You sin. It's the act, number, whatever that is, 4 is the act. Now, after you've committed the sin, you can still go to God and you say, God, I really blew it. Now, you might not be able to escape the consequences of that sin depending on what it is, but God will forgive you and he will restore the joy of the Lord in your life. But if you do not handle it, it will handle you. So the act then becomes a memory. And you say, whoa, I really like that. Is sin enjoyable? Of course it is. Satan knows that. Consequences aren't enjoyable, but the sin is. If you don't handle it at the act, it becomes a memory. And you know what the memory does? The memory will take you immediately back to the suggestion. And it starts the cycle all over again. And I don't know how many times it has to go around before you have a totally defiled conscience. It's still going. Still going. That's what they say about the little bunny with the batteries. What is that? Ever ready. Still going. So number 2 is what? A defiled conscience leads to a seared conscience. Number 3, it's still going, leads to an evil conscience. Very sad. And something we need to recognize, there is no such thing as a sudden collapse in this matter of sin. Maybe with the Detroit Tigers, yes. But not with sin. Something was going on a long time before. The suggestion was there. The desire developed. Out of the desire, the intent. Well, maybe. And out of the intent, the act into the memory and right immediately back to the suggestion. We need to know how Satan works. We ought not be ignorant of his devices. But Psalm 32, 1 through 5 that we just looked at, the joy of having your sins forgiven, which is the better choice? I hope this is helpful to you. I hope it's helpful for your life. I hope it's helpful as you share with others. Let's stand for closing prayer. Father, there's so many things in your word that from one perspective tends to make the Christian life so simple. And yet it's only simple if we follow it. And that's where we sometimes get into trouble. I thank you that we are indwelt by your Holy Spirit. I pray that you would give us a keen sense of hearing, that we might continuously hear his still small voice. And then I pray you'd give us strength day by day as we just yield ourselves afresh to you and your will and your ways. Father, I pray that daily we would be under the control of the Spirit of God, that we might be useful vessels from your perspective, and that we might glorify you in service and in lives that are honoring for your glory. God, help us to purpose that in our own lives tonight, and help us to purpose to help others who are struggling with these same kind of problems. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.